Good morning, everybody.
No cake today, I'm sorry. We had a pleasant respite sending our seminarian off to his vicarage. Now we're back hard at work, and we had promised before our break that we were going to talk about Emmanuel's practice and perhaps opportunities for some formal preparation for the Lord's Supper on a regular basis in our worship schedule. And so we'll get to that. But first, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All depends on our possessing God's abundant grace and blessing. Though all earthly wealth depart, they who trust with faith unshaken by their God are not forsaken and will keep a dauntless heart. He who to this day has fed me and to many joys has led me is and ever shall be mine. He who ever gently schools me, he who daily guides and rules me, will remain my help divine. Many spend their lives in fretting over trifles and in getting things that have no solid ground. I shall strive to win a treasure that will bring me lasting pleasure and that now is seldom found. When with sorrow I am stricken, hope anew my heart will quicken, all my longing shall be stilled. To his loving kindness tender, soul and body I surrender, own I build. Well he knows what best to grant me, all the longing hopes that haunt me, joy and sorrow have their day. I shall doubt his wisdom never, as God wills, so be it ever, I to him commit my way. If my days on earth he lengthen, God my weary soul will strengthen, all my trust in him I place. Earthly wealth is not abiding, like a stream away is gliding, safe I anchor in his grace. Amen. We have been talking about the benefit of individual confession and absolution. Can anyone remind us as to what the benefits of individual confession and absolution are that are not reaped, the benefits are not reaped in a corporate or general confession and absolution in which the absolution is declared to many people? What are the two benefits that we identified for individual confession and absolution? Correction and spiritual guidance, which is available when the pastor hears our faith talk. And again, if we have a faith that is bent away from the word or in some way unclear, it can be the result of sin, not intended sin, but sin of error and ignorance. Jesus talks about that sin. Father, forgive them, for they're ignorant. They know not what they do. And it's by faith, by the right faith, by knowing the true promises of Christ, that we repent of our error and be reclaimed in the truth, and that's part of our sanctification. So individual correction and growth of faith, and what's the other benefit of the individual absolution being given? You're going for it, I think, Tony. But it's the idea that we confess. What sins do we confess? We confess those sins that are painful, the ones that we know and feel in our hearts. And it is the application of grace directly to that pain that assures us of our forgiveness when that specific sin is addressed. And not only is forgiveness given by the pastor, but scriptural support for that. That scripture is directed right to that pain in order to heal it. So, you know, if you got a general body pain, you might take an aspirin and it might take care of that. That's the general proclamation of the gospel to you. It's an aspirin that can make your pain go away. But if you got a throbbing back, what do? It won't go away with the aspirin. You go and get help from the physician that will specifically help that pain. And that's the individual absolution that's given, the support that we need when we're not sure that we're forgiven that sin And we need that individual assurance that cannot be given when an absolution is given to the whole congregation. So according to that, which is the better tradition of the church, corporate absolution or individual absolution? It's better. Why? For the reasons that we just stated. Now notice I didn't apply scripture to that. Does the scripture say individual absolution is better than a group absolution? No, but it does give examples of individual absolution. Can you think of any? David? Nathan and David? And there are many other individual absolutions that are given. Remember in the gospel a few weeks ago, the woman who bathed Jesus' feet in her tears and anointed his feet with oil? He spoke an individual absolution to her. Yeah, Ananias did that for Paul. So although it's not commanded, we see the benefit of that individual absolution. So what I'm getting at with that is there are reasons for it. Now, is that regenerate reason or unregenerate reason? Is that reason that we have and we wouldn't have without faith? Or is it a general reason that anyone could agree with? It's regenerate reason, isn't it? It's applying what we believe about the gospel, that the gospel comforts us. Would an unbeliever's reason say that absolution gives any good? Not through the blood of Christ. Now, there are religions of natural reason that say you should confess your sins. Dianetics. Do you know that? Dianetics is a process of confessing your sin to a confessor with the idea that merely confessing your sin will clear your mind of those errors. That's how they attain the state of being a thetan. Scientology. Dianetics. Is Scientology the same as Dianetics? I think so. I get mixed up. There's so many of them around. What's the difference between Christian confession and Scientology confession? You better get this right, too. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. It isn't our confession. That's why it's not confession that has the biblical mandate, but the absolution, right? It's not our confessing. It's the forgiveness being declared that's the important thing. Yes?
Would the Old Testament worship practice of like the Day of Atonement and sacrificing something there as we example the corporate confession?
Well, there's a corporate, but there's also where you take the animal to the temple, lay your hands on it, confess your sins. And then the animal's blood is spilled. That's individual. There's both. There's both. Yes?
Commercial, I recommend if you have to read it, read the Leviticus. Very interesting because it's exactly the same. There's so much in Leviticus to draw us to the other stuff, but it still applies to the New Testament. And it applies to Christ.
The absolution, the blood, that's the important thing. Okay, so, but what I'm getting at is that tradition in the church are the customs, which means the things that are left as Christian freedom, the things that are not commanded in Scripture. If it's not commanded, do we then act in any way that we want as if it doesn't matter? Or do we apply sanctified reason and look at the various practices that could be done? And by reasonable argument, if you will, by discussion, decide what we do. Right? That's assuring you as a congregation of freedom. That the pastor doesn't come in and say we have to do private confession and absolution. Why? Because I said so. See, that's the pastor lording it over the congregation. But if the pastor does his job of teaching the congregation that individual confession and absolution is better, now, will a believer say it's better or not? Well, again, we don't have scripture that says we have to. Well, we have biblical practice that shows it was done, and we have given the reasons. If you don't have individual confession and absolution, when does an individual's faith get examined? If you're on a health plan and you don't go and get examined by your doctor once a year, they start bugging you. Why? Because it's good for you to get a checkup to see what's wrong. If that's true in your physical health plan, what about your spiritual health plan? See that we have a parallel of good reason as far as health is concerned to that which is in the Christian church or in faith. So Christian reason would say it's better. Will people be better prepared for Holy Communion if they have a time to examine themselves before Holy Communion, as opposed to showing up and saying, hey, the sheet's on the altar, I'm having communion today? Is it better for a congregation to have a way of preparing its people so that they come prepared than to let them prepare on their own? Well, again, it depends on what you mean by necessary. Is self-examination a biblical necessity in Holy Communion?
Yes.
Yeah, right. Is corporate preparation necessary, mandated? No. But it's a way in which a congregation can be concerned about its people to do everything that she can so that some examination is done before Holy Communion. Is that better? What do we do to prepare people?
I mean, before we take communion, don't we have confession?
Corporate confession, yeah. Now, is that better than having individual confession? Yes? Why do we self-examine? Why does it say let a man examine himself? Yeah, so we can take it worthily. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That's what it says in the context of that. So we do it so that we judge ourselves as sinners who are in need of Holy Communion, and we judge ourselves whether we are in faith. Are we receiving that bread and wine as the body and blood of Christ? Or is it some sort of symbol, or are we leaving the Christ-saving presence out of it altogether? And that would not be taking it in faith. And so the worthiness, what does Luther say about worthiness? He says, fasting and bodily preparation are indeed a fine outward training, but he is truly worthy and one well-prepared who believes these words, given and shed for you. And so we examine ourselves to assure ourselves that we are taking it worthily, which means taking it in faith, which means not going up because the rest of the herd is going to the feeding trough, so I'm going to join them. Or it's my custom to commune twice a month, so I'm going to do it for my custom's sake. If we do that, are we receiving communion worthily or unworthily? Unworthily. So, again, we have talked about the practice of the church. The tradition was, in the day of the Reformation, that nobody was absolved in groups. Luther and the Wittenberg theologians issued a statement that if anyone departed from the custom of private absolution in their congregation, they should be kicked out of office. Why? Because they were taking a better tradition and substituting a worse tradition for it. I have already said that at the beginning of Synod, our church fathers wanted to reinstitute private confession as being the norm, and they failed. And the reason for the failure is that people are lazy, and they will not abandon a worse tradition for a better tradition. That's why you should hang on to good tradition as well as you could. Now, the question is, could a congregation go back to the better tradition? And why would they do it? Because it's better. You think the preaching would improve with that?
Yeah. But I think that, you know, if someone says, you know, I'm really struggling with this thing that someone brought up with me, and I don't know if what I'm thinking is in good biblical order or doctrine, then that gives the pastor the opportunity to teach them the scriptures.
Yes, those are the benefits, and that's the good reason for doing it as an individual. The question we're having now is not, and that's available. People do come in and talk to me about their problems as their pastor, and God bless them. And I think they benefit from it. I know they benefit because the Word of God is applied there. But again, we're talking about tradition of the church as a whole here, and it's good that you bring that up because it is available. I want you to know that I'm there for you to hear your faith and to help you with the faith. Gary.
Yeah, is this
Well, again, if we take this issue of going from general absolution to individual absolution, we already have delineated the benefits that would come from it. Number one, the easing of the conscience that is hurting because of a particular sin, and the correction of faith that comes when we hear a person's faith and are able to correct it with the Word of God. Now, where else can that happen? It can happen in other places.
But
yeah. And again, when it happens in a public way, if I hear a person's faith and it's way off base, and then because it's enunciated publicly, I have to deal with it publicly, is that better than meeting individually with that person and correcting them? There may be some benefits if it's a general problem of faith, that everyone gets to hear it and everyone gets to correct it. So there is a benefit in that. But sometimes, isn't it better when there's a back and forth on that it be done privately with the Word of God without a bunch of people raising their hands and wanting to get involved with it? No offense to you. Yeah.
In Germany, in my grandmother's town where I spent multiple summers growing up from ages like 10 to 14, every 2 years, Sundays that there was communion at church, it was a big ritual the night before. Everybody's, you know, going to get ready, shower, and then Sunday morning, you know, we walked like hours to get to church, you know, and because they had communion. And then after the fact, I, you know, what about this Sunday? Oh, we're not going to church this Sunday. Like the concern was to get to church where there's communion, you know. And then I heard talk after that in Germany they only give communion a couple of times, you know, like 3-4 times a year. And like that was kind of like the demise of the Lutheran Church in Germany, the condition that it's in right now. You know, it's real liberal, piety. You know, it's like what I'm going to do. Oh, this Sunday I'm going to go because there's communion, not every Sunday. I mean, it was like, tomorrow's communion, hey, you know, you're going to be in early on Saturday night, you know, in the bed early, and we're going to walk to church, you know, and, you know, and we walked like 2 hours to get to church, you know, in the morning. It was a big deal because there's communion because it wasn't every Sunday. But, you know, so me looking into that,
Well, again, the frequency of communion is probably not as important to consider as the whys. And I think what you're doing is tying together the... What you're describing is sort of an elevation of the Lord's Supper to being almost the only thing worth coming to church for.
Right.
And then because of the lower frequency of communion, people started to despise the word because of the sacrament.
Right.
And that's an important thing to see. You could perhaps make the same argument today about every Sunday communion, that people want to get people to come to church every Sunday by making every Sunday communion. It would be the same issue in the opposite way. And I sort of quip, okay, you know, it's easy to hand out communion. It takes but a minute, and it's not hard for a person to receive communion. All they do is stick out their tongue and stick out their lips and get it. Let's just skip the sermon and have communion every Sunday. You know, it should be the word that people are coming from, and a subset of that word is the Lord's Supper. And I'm not trying to divide the two. Again, every Sunday communion is apostolic practice. But as I've been trying to talk about with the freedom of the church, is that with that practice, there were other practices that went with it. And again, the idea that a person would prepare for Holy Communion meant in Luther's day that the church would celebrate communion every week. But Luther, by his own confession, now he wasn't serving as a pastor. If you're a pastor, you're going to take communion every time you celebrate it. But Luther wasn't called to a parish, he was a professor. And his practice was not to receive communion every week, but every 2 or 3 weeks. Why? Because of the preparation required in coming to confession and absolution beforehand. And he says to the people, don't commune every week because it would be too hard on the pastor. Well, why is it hard on the pastor just to shove more bread and wine into people's mouths? Why would that be so much more work? It's because the people were trained to prepare for it, and the pastor was part of that preparation. If everyone in the parish would commune every week, how much time would he have to spend at the confessional chair? A lot of time. So, again, you can't look back at a tradition and look at it in isolation. You have to see the role that both absolution and communion played in the life of the church and in the life of the individuals. And we'd have to say in the modern church, what are we lacking? Is it frequency of communion or lack of preparation for communion, lest people receive it unworthily? Which is the worst problem?
Receiving it unworthily.
That's the biblical part, not the frequency. Yes. Right. Rachel.
I think that sometimes you should get up the mindset too that, since you can associate partaking of communion with private confession and absolution, that it becomes like part A and part B. But really, you can do private confession and absolution at any time. It doesn't just have to be for preparing yourself for communion.
But the connection to it is, what is it that we need in order to receive it rightly? And that's the hunger of faith. And it's the examination of our sin, and maybe even the discussion of our sin, that makes us hungry and inspires us then to want communion after receiving that absolution. It would be a bad thing if we thought, oh, now I'm absolved in individual absolution. I'm forgiven. I don't need Holy Communion. That would be a wrong use of that absolution. But when we connect it to the Lord's Supper, you see how we make a continuation, or all one thing, of the preaching and the doctrine of faith, confession and absolution, and receiving the Lord's victory in the Lord's Supper. It's all one thing. Three facets of that beautiful diamond of the gospel that's all intact and together. Yes?
But isn't it difficult getting from where we are right now, where I've never had an individual confession? And I'd like to go, but at the same time, I'm afraid.
Well, again, this is... Well, and again, this gets on, if we want to get our sheet, everyone have a handout. If you look at private confession and absolution, the first thing is to say why. And the first movement for us as individuals or a congregation is to say and learn why individual confession and absolution is better than corporate confession and absolution. And then to realize that we haven't had that tradition. And to understand that we as a church in the latter days, in the last days, are fighting an upward battle in trying to reclaim things that are better. And again, this is not to look back at the ancient church with some pie-in-the-sky idea that they were there was a better time of Christianity. There are many ways in which our Christianity is different because we're not under persecution. You know, and maybe that's the reason that our faith is not as quite as important, or the need of our faith is not expressed as deeply as those who are facing death because they were Christians. They wanted to be sure they had that gospel and were strong in the faith to face those things. So situations have changed. But again, in order to change tradition, you first have to examine the tradition and then use applied Christian regenerate reason, what's better and what's worse, and then remind each other what's better and what's worse. And again, as a congregation, to say what's better and what's worse. And we do that in all of our traditions. We decided it would be better to go to one service. So what did we do? We argued about it and we took surveys. And through that argument and process, we decided to do something else. It's the same with any tradition in the church. We should argue the merits and do what's best, always making space for what God has required us to do in Scripture, making room for that and making traditions that support that. That's good tradition, right? What's the definition of good tradition, Judy? You said it so well the other week. You said it so well the other week. The tradition that best makes space, makes room for the mandates that God has given to his church, so that God's will is done within the congregation. Those are the best traditions. We talked about ordination. We talked about confirmation. Could we do away with them? We could, if we could replace what they do with something better. Is there anything better? I haven't seen it yet. Well, it's actually the fear of God that drives us to individual confession and absolution. The fear of God that's being talked about there is the fear of losing God. I don't fear my wife because she can beat me up or do something bad to me. I fear my wife because someday she might not love me anymore. I might lose her. And so I nurture that relationship and try to make it as good as I can. The fear that Jesus had of his Father was what he realized on the cross. He's forsaken of the Father. That's what he feared. That's what we ought to fear. We ought to fear that we can be severed from God and his blessing and love. That's what brings us to confession, because what severs us from his love is our sin. And we would rather confess our sin and have it done with than lose God. Fearing the loss of our Heavenly Father is the fear of God. And that's the fear that every damned sinner is going to experience in hell, losing God and his favor. That's what we should fear. And indulging our sin instead of confessing and having it forgiven is what can drive us away from our Heavenly Father. Thus, confession and absolution. And with that understanding, I'm not confessing my sin to the pastor. I'm confessing it to God with him present. And the pastor is merely the mouth of God who is there to assure me that those sins that I hate and want to be done with are forgiven and forgotten in the blood of Christ. So it's the fear of God, that fear of losing God, that drives us to his grace and to hear his love in word and sacrament. It's your flesh that's afraid to show your sin, not your spirit. Your flesh wants to pretend that it's holy. But when you confess your sin, your flesh, your sinful nature, cannot hide in that show of holiness that it puts on. It's the flesh that doesn't want to die by confessing its sin. And it's the flesh that has to die and should be embarrassed by its sin. That's only right. But the grace is that that flesh does not die alone, but dies with Christ in his love. That's the good news. Got flesh and spirit both together. So on the text here then, private confession and absolution, when, where, and should it be a requirement? And that's what I've been sort of saying at the end of two sessions ago. That the congregation should talk about these things, about the schedule for worship and the opportunities that may be available for preparing for Holy Communion, either through a corporate service of confession and absolution, as the Missouri Synod had since its beginning up until the 50s or 60s, a confessional service, and or private confession and absolution that can take place beforehand. But it should be adopted by the congregation, which means that the congregation understands why it is being done, because it's better. And that it can be discussed and proven among the congregation that it's better. And so that those who, those like Judy who are never seen it, were afraid of it, can be encouraged to see that it's better and to help each other do it. Because there will be an obstacle in our flesh, the laziness of the flesh, the pride of the flesh, that isn't going to want to do it. And is that a good or a bad thing? That's the dangerous thing in us that can keep us from God. We should identify that for everybody. Yes? Yes. Well, I'm sort of backing into what we did traditionally and taking a look. Well, you want to move on and look at what liturgies that we have in our hymnals for a corporate confession and absolution. This is a preparatory service that could be done either on Saturday night before Sunday morning communion or before a communion service on Sunday morning. We have two liturgies that I've given you that we can compare. And the one that's standing by itself that is on two sides says TLH on it. Everyone see that? And the other one is a two-pager from LSB on pages 290 and 292. And we notice that like most prayer services, there are some versicles and responses that are in common between the two. And I suggest you put them side by side and let's take a look at them. First of all, a hymn of repentance or another hymn may be sung in both of the rites. The new service has the sign of the holy, the sign of the cross being made with the invocation, which you are also free to do in the TLH invocation. So, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost or Spirit. Let's fight about that. Should we use ghost or spirit? I like ghost. Ghost is nice and solid. Spirit, all right. They're both fine. Then notice in the LSB, this is an interesting sort of revision in the rite, and I assume they use TLH to come up with the LSB rite. I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Has anyone heard that before? I do. This is Zion Detroit's standard liturgy. Before they do the confession in the page 15 liturgy, this is their standard versicle and response. And I think I see in here the hand of Pastor Fenton when he was on the commission for worship. I think this actually came from Zion in Detroit. And it's still what they use. Yeah, you've heard that, haven't you? All right. On the other hand, TLH starts, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. Thou wilt not despise. Glory be to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So they both begin with some hymns as versicles. And again, one may be more familiar to us than the others, the TLH, I would suggest. Then in the LSB, we can see that there are some things that are omitted. And this is the tendency in hymnals. As you go from older hymnals to newer hymnals, you find things shortening up. Now, I know that there's some people have pointed out when you go from hymns in TLH to LSB, you get some verses omitted. They shorten up the hymns. But that's not only a tendency in LSB. If you look at TLH and look at its previous, the Synod's previous hymnals, TLH abbreviated things too. It's just the way of modern man that we are not fit to do all of what our forebears had done. We think in our modern society we're better than our grandparents. We are getting worse than our grandparents. And the worship life shows it. Yes?
I think the big problem is that we're weaker people than our forebears because they knew music in a general sense that they would use this over our iPhones. And the thing is, the hymnals actually were smaller than they had more music because they could see. I guess they were usually looking right at it, they had bad eyes or whatever. But what I see in LSP is a hymnal that's heavier than TLH but has less material in it.
Pound for pound, not the buy. Well, Gary, you've given many good reasons, but to me the bottom line reason is just television. We can't have an attention span more than 10 minutes. There's no singing hymns for 20 minutes at a time. Yes, Judy. Lutheran Service Book. It's our current hymnal.
So
a versicle is a verse, a hymn verse, or a psalm verse, I should say. So after these verses that are in the propers are sung every day, TLH has a psalm read and a scripture lesson. And then a confessional address. And I was fortunate when I was doing vicarage in California, San Jose, California, we would use this confessional service as the preamble to the communion service. And he'd always have me as the vicar preach the main sermon, but he would always preach a confessional address, which was a short sermon that was based on a scriptural text, usually relevant to that liturgical Sunday, that addressed those communing with a need for repentance and a drive towards Holy Communion. Now, it's interesting that in the LSB, notice, instead of, it says, a confessional address in TLH or if time does not permit, the minister may read the exhortation. Now notice in LSB, and I'm not sure why, they have omitted the confessional address and they have called the exhortation the confessional address. And this to me is a step down from what it used to be. It makes it purely liturgical and no instruction that is given to the people prior to Holy Communion. Now, which do you think is better? Reading an exhortation every week or giving a different exhortation towards communion every week based on the Word of God? Yeah, I would say it's better. And especially if it fits with the liturgical theme of that Sunday, which it should. Now, I've translated Volume 5 of the Walther Treasury has like 22 confessional addresses that Walther preached on the liturgical year. It goes from First Advent 1, Advent 3, Christmas, Septuagesima, Sexagesima, Reminiscere, Annunciation to Mary, Monday, Thursday, Easter, Misericordias Domine, Cantate, Pentecost, right through the church year. Sort of interesting. This is what they got before they went to communion so that Walther could help them prepare for Holy Communion with the confessional address.
So if we had a confessional service before our service today, it would be on covetousness.
Well, it could be on covetousness or it could be on the attitude towards wealth and that sort of thing. Right. Short. The exhortation is short. The sermon is a sermon. It's a short, we would call that an occasional preaching, a short preaching, not the liturgical sermon of the day. Yes?
Perhaps a good point for the shorter corporate confessional absolution in LSP is that I have seen this done wherein the service will start with a hymn and then immediately they go into this. And then when this is done, then they go on with the service and have the communion subsequently.
Yes. Yeah, the ELCA LBW that came out, we issued the LW in the 80s. It really stemmed from LBW. But it seems to me in LBW, the confession and absolution was broken from the divine service so that you did a service sort of like this but abbreviated, as you were mentioning, and then you moved right in. But functionally, that's really not much different than page 15.
Well, right.
Yeah. Let's go on then. After the exhortation or the confessional address is given, if we look at LSB, or let's look at TLH, the bottom of page 47. The minister shall say, having now heard the word of God, let us kneel and make confession of our sins. Almighty God, and then we'd say together, Almighty God, merciful Father, I a poor, miserable sinner. This is familiar from page 15, confession of sin. And then we turn it over. I now ask you before God, is this your sincere confession? Why is the pastor asking this? I now ask you before God, is this your sincere confession, that you heartily confess, repent of your sins, believe on Jesus Christ, and sincerely and earnestly purpose, by the assistance of God the Holy Ghost, henceforth to amend your sinful life, then declare so by saying yes. Why is that question added? And why do you do that in court? Yeah, yeah, exactly. It's saying, let me ask you candidly the question. Have you ever gone into church and did I, poor miserable sinner, confessing thee all my sins and blah, blah, blah it without engaging your heart and mind, without even considering what sins might be on your heart. This question backs off and said, do you realize what you've said? Are you really serious that you are a poor, miserable sinner and are saying that before God? If someone is blah, blah, blahing that confession, will he receive an absolution from God? No. It is only faith that receives that. And the stance of faith is, I am a poor, miserable sinner. I'm poor before God. It leaves me with nothing before God. The misery in my life is not caused by those awful sinners around me, but by my own sins. I'm a poor, miserable sinner. Yes?
Zion has a condition where they pound their chest 3 times.
It is my fault, my own fault, my own most grievous fault
that
I have sinned before God. Yes. Gary? Well, again, it is the answer of faith. If you have faith, this is exactly what you're going to say. I don't know. It might be. And it also says something about amending your sinful life. Then declare so by saying, yes, upon this your confession. That means because you have confessed, and I believe, and I must trust the genuineness of your confession. Upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's compare to LSB. On the other sheet, under kneel or stand, it is basically the same confession of sin, right? Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, going on. I don't mean to blah, 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 but blah, blah, blah. And the response is, God be merciful to you and strengthen your faith. Amen. Do you believe that the forgiveness I speak is not my forgiveness, but God's? Yes. Let it be done for you as you believe. In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the difference between that rite and the rite in TLH? LSB is asking clarifying questions. Do you believe that my forgiveness as a pastor, not as a person, but my forgiveness as Christ placing me here as a pastor, do you believe it's God's forgiveness? Yes. May it be to you as you believe. In other words, your belief is correct. And you will receive the forgiveness from Christ when I give you this forgiveness. And then he gives the forgiveness. Now, that affirmation is not exactly given in the TLH, but there is something else. It says, do you heartily repent of your sins, believe on Jesus Christ, and sincerely and earnestly purpose, by the assistance of God the Holy Ghost, henceforth to amend your sinful life? That's missing in LSB. I wonder why. What? You have to explain yourself. Gary says it's in order not to embarrass anybody. What do you mean? Who would it upset? The people who don't want to amend their lives. People living together in sin? This to me is a glaring error in LSB. Now let me tell you that the people that put together LSB had nothing but good intentions in leaving this out. They saw do you earnestly purpose by the assistance of God the Holy Ghost henceforth to amend your sinful lives, as laying a condition on receiving forgiveness? They saw this as a result of pietism, that we indeed can improve our sinful lives. But the question that Walther would raise at this point is, can you have saving faith without wanting to be holy? Can you have saving faith without wanting to have a better life and to put away your sins? Can you have saving faith and still want to remain and have the life the way that you have it now in sin? And Walther would say a resounding no. And many of the confessional guys today would say, well, he's a pietist for saying that. And I'm saying he's a biblical Lutheran for saying that. Yes.
If you sincerely purpose the help of the Holy Ghost, henceforth to administer your sinful life, what this talks about is your repentance truly sincere?
Yes.
It's doing it again.
Yes.
Fully understand.
Yes. Yes. And the omission of this kind of idea is exactly why you have, and I, again, this is Eighth Commandment bad, but I know it happens. People knowingly communing, people that are living in sin and have no intention of amending their sinful lives. Should they be admitted to Holy Communion? Can you prove that from Scripture? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 5, right? The incestuous man. So, again, for all the good reasons that they left that out, and for all the good reasons that they left in, do you forgiveness is Christ's forgiveness, this rite is better because it speaks to our times and the abuse that the church is doing to our times. This older tradition is better, in my opinion. Yes?
Well, I see that the new tradition is that it is more of a liturgical-based idea, the function and form of how we worship, whereas, in a sense, really, I think the older is more confessionally-based, which not only includes the liturgy, but also our life and more. It is not only the gospel, the law, the gospel, as the sanctification work in the old service.
Let's finish off the comparison, because we don't have much time. Of course, we could stay till 1 or 2. Okay, the option to that absolution is another option in TLH, middle of page 48. Or the following form may be used. I now ask you before God who searcheth the heart, which means he's going to see if you're speaking the truth and are sincere or not. Do you sincerely confess that you have sinned against God and deserved his wrath and punishment? Then declare so by saying, I do confess. Verily you should confess, for the Holy Scripture declares, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Do you heartily repent of all your sins committed in thought, word, and deed? Then declare by saying, I do repent. Verily you should repent, as did the penitent sinners King David, who prayed for a contrite heart, Peter, who wept bitterly, the sinful woman, the prodigal son, and others. Do you sincerely believe that God, by grace for Christ's sake, will forgive you all your sins? Then declare so by saying, I do believe. Verily you should so believe, for the Holy Scripture declares, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you promise that with the aid of the Holy Ghost you will henceforth amend your sinful life? Then declare so by saying, I do promise. Verily you should so promise, for Christ the Lord says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Finally, do you believe that through me, a called servant of God, you will receive the forgiveness of all your sins, not just the sins you confess and feel in your heart, but all your sins? Then declare so by saying, I do believe. As you believe, even so may it be unto you upon this your confession. And that last part sort of looks like the new one. And then a collect, a versicle, and a blessing, and it's over. So, take this home, study it, see if you like it, understand what a confessional service is, and we'll continue talking about it next week.